Okay, 1 Corinthians 16, obviously it's the last chapter in our study of 1 Corinthians, which started in 2019. We had a slight interruption that took us off our typical game. It also means that next week we get to dive into 2 Corinthians, because chronologically, 2 Corinthians was written very shortly after 1 Corinthians. I'll just read some of the first three or four verses here, just to get us a concept of where we are at in this particular exploration. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you also are to do. And on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." So we have to kind of stop and go, what is going on here? For one thing, we're just in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the most glorious exposition of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, ends with this hallelujah, praise God ending. And then he says, and now let's talk about your money. Just a good Baptist. Just take an offering. I mean, think about the contrast. You've had this theologically extraordinary look at the resurrection, and then there's this whoop. Now, we can make light of it. We can laugh about it. Because remember, chapter breaks are not in the scripture. So it's literally the next sentence. But the first two words are, "now concerning." That should be a clue. If you've been following along in 1 Corinthians, we find the phrase, "now concerning," in chapter 7, verse 1, in chapter 7, verse 25, in chapter 8, verse 1, and chapter 12, verse 1, and it's also later in this chapter. What this meant is that Paul was addressing questions that had come to him in a letter. And so these issues had been, we don't know what the question was, but we know what Paul's answer was. So obviously there was a question concerning a collection. Now, it would be wrong for us to assume that this means the weekly offering. That's not what this is. This is a separate collection. So let's not conflate it or mix it with the idea of a weekly tithe, but instead, let's look at it, what it's really talking about. It's talking about the fact that the main church in Jerusalem was in trouble financially. And this is evident, and this is why I have the passage from Romans here for you. Right there in your text, I decided to just embed it. You can flip there if you like, but this just makes it a little easier. So you read over in Romans chapter 15, which is, by the way, chronologically, it goes 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then Romans. All three letters were written from the city of Ephesus by Paul. Right around the same 1 to 2 year period. So there's a lot of connectivity between these historically. And in the end of Romans, Paul writes, "I hope to see you in passing," to the Romans, he's writing that, "as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. And at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For the Gentiles who come to share in their spiritual blessing, they ought also to be of service to them in their material blessing." The church of Corinth is in Achaia. Now, in your handout on the second page is a map. And if you look at your map, this is, I like geography, I like maps, I like to point things out, but this is just to help you remember, can you find the city of Corinth on the map? Just look in southern Greece. The southern half of Greece, in fact, as you look at the map, if you are able to zoom in on it, right above the word Corinth, which is kind of looks like it's on that little isthmus or island there, is the word Achaia. It doesn't jump out at you in this map, just the grayscale didn't make it pretty enough. And Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. They were actually two separate entities. Macedonia is where Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, the three churches that Paul established during his missionary journey through that area. Corinth is down in Achaia. So when he says the people in Macedonia and Achaia have collected an offering, that's what he's talking about in Romans, which brings us back to our Corinthians passage. So you see, there's method to my madness of these map placements. And if I had the map on page one, you wouldn't understand what I was doing. So I put it on page two so that you would look at it. Anyway, there was a big famine in Palestine at this time. We find it actually written about in the book of Acts. And I'll just read this passage for you. It's from Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 29. It reads, "In these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius." Claudius was the emperor. We know this between around 47-46 AD and very early 50 AD. And this book is written at that time. In fact, I'm going to jump ahead of myself here, but later in this chapter it mentions Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila were in Rome originally. That's where they were from. They were Jews in Rome. Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome in 49 AD. It's historical fact, verified by multiple sources. Priscilla and Aquila had to leave Rome and they moved to Corinth, where they met Paul when Paul established the first church in Corinth. So we have this famine in the days of Claudius in the region of Jerusalem and Antioch or Palestine. And now we have, just a year or two later, Paul asking the people in Corinth, can you have a special offering to help out these folks? I mean, we have our weekly recitation of needs around the world. And we have this one from Simon Zaramakinga in Rwanda asking for the need to have some special video equipment so they can do internet broadcasting of their sermons. That need was met. He sent out a global request. You see the parallel? Isn't it kind of interesting how a principle that was begun in 50 AD, we still, as a church body, are not so insulated or insular that we only care about our needs, which we do care about them, but there are other special needs that need to be addressed on occasion. It's interesting to note that Paul is not picking on the Corinthians. It's right there in verse 1. I directed the churches of Galatia with the same admonition. He's probably written a letter to them saying, we need to collect something for the church in Jerusalem. We don't have that letter. It's not in the letter of Galatians, which was written many years earlier. But there's that idea that message has gone out too. So it isn't just, oh, you Corinthians are the, you know, the cheap ones, and you guys are the ones who need to bear the full burden of this request. No, he's talking about everybody. And then over in Romans, it talks about for Macedonia and Achaia. That's all of the churches in the entire region that he collected from. So just be aware that he's not just talking to one church. He's saying, yeah, you're not the only ones. There's a lot of others involved. But then it also mentions, verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. Now, there's been a long-standing question. Why do we worship on Sunday and not on Saturday like the Jews? When did that happen? Aren't you supposed, and aren't there Seventh-day Adventists that will only have church on Saturday? It's kind of funny. All my personal anecdotes about my time in the bookstore business are considered historical fiction now because they're so long ago. But back in the 80s, the Christian bookstore chain that I was a part of had a store in the area where Loma Linda College was. Very strong Seventh-day Adventist community. And that store had to decide whether or not to be open on Sunday, because so many of their constituents were Seventh-day Adventists, including the store manager. And so he was saying, well, I can't work on Saturday, I'm at church. And, you know, we need to be open on Sunday because there's people in my church who will come. Just a little FYI, and I know this is on recording here, but I will attest to it. So I was the national buyer for the chain, and I went and visited that particular store. And I thought, and they decided to open on Sunday afternoon, to open at 1 and close at 5, to try to service the community. So people, and I'm sorry, this is just, I am so off topic right now. But anyway, they only turned on half the lights in the room, in the store, and had the air conditioner set at 5 degrees higher than normal. In other words, they were trying to say, we're having it open, but we really don't want to be open. Every customer that came in was not a Seventh-day Adventist. They were people in the church community who were on their way home after their service going, oh, I need to stop by and pick up the book that the pastor was talking about, and they would come. It was the strangest thing. Anyway, why did I even talk about that? Anyway, the idea here, this is one of the first times in Scripture that we have mention of worshiping or gathering as Christians on the first day of the week, meaning Sunday. So those who say that the switch happened in the 4th century are wrong. This is 50 AD. So it means that there was movement to meet on the day of resurrection. That was the whole point of the switch. I have an entire book in my library, edited by D.A. Carson. It's about 400 pages long, called From Sabbath Day to Lord's Day. And it's an entire discussion on the historical debate on when did it move. And all I want to say is, does it really matter? Because shouldn't we be worshiping God every day of the week and not just Sunday? We set it aside as is appropriate, but we have a indication here that they did meet on the first day of the week. It's also found in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, in case you're wanting to look at another verse in the New Testament that talks about meeting on the first day of the week. Yeah?
Acts what?
Acts 20, verse 7. Yeah. It, just in case you're curious, it's a rather interesting conversation in church history. But each of you is to put aside something and store it up as you may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. So notice he's saying there's no set number like a tithe. Because remember, I started this whole thing saying he's not talking about the weekly or the tithe in offering. He's saying this is something extra taken as you prosper, as you are able. If yours is too small that you're embarrassed, no one will know, because we're not going to have a public, you know, processional of bringing your money to the front of the church and holding it up to everybody. See how much I'm giving? You know, that's not how this works. He's even saying, I don't even want a collection to happen when I'm there. Isn't that interesting? Because think how powerful Paul could be in the face of everyone saying, did you give enough, Tom? And you're like, yeah, are you sure? Well, you know, then you're embarrassed into giving more. That's not his point. His point is that it comes from the heart, from the desire to share with fellow believers. Aren't those interesting principles, just the whole general idea of giving? Now, what's even more fascinating, when we will get into 2 Corinthians, Paul spends two full chapters talking about giving in 2 Corinthians. Because this issue, obviously, continued to be an issue. There was probably pushback from those within the congregation saying, why do we need to help those idiots in Jerusalem? Can't they figure it out? You can almost hear it. The grumbling. You know, why it's... It doesn't help us. I remember working in a construction crew back in my college days, and there was a guy who did finishing work. So he did the finishing work in cabinets. And I was in another room, and I heard a bang, ah, and then a string of expletives. And I kind of come around the corner, and here's this guy. He had just made a mistake and broken something, and he stepped back and went, can't see it from my house, and went on to the next part of his work. And he left it. He didn't care. It wasn't his. He wasn't going to have to live there. And it began to be picked up by other people in the crew, and it became, oh, can't see it from my house, and they would move on, and I would never live in that apartment complex. I mean, I know where it is in this town, and I've seen it drive by going, oh, I would never live there. I saw it being built by people who were on drugs, who didn't care, and would say, I can't see it from my house. It was a lovely experience. Don't you all feel wonderful about the home and the apartment you live in now? Anyway. But notice verse 3. When I arrive, you know, he has plans on coming to Corinth to collect the money. I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's advisable, I'll go with them too. Think about that for a second. Paul isn't saying, give the money to me. You know, trust me. He's saying there's going to be financial accountability of these funds. The church that I attended when I was in high school, just last year, sorry, it was a while ago. After I had gone off to college, I remember my mom and dad telling me about the pastor of the church who had become addicted to painkillers after a surgery, nasal surgery, and he began to pilfer money from the church offerings to pay for his addictions because he had access. And I remember mom and dad, they were just kind of devastated by this because they were music minister and in the music, and they were just saying this was a horrible thing for the church because they had to fire the pastor. All sorts of terrible things were going on. Just so when you come home from college, and just know that, you know, pastor won't be there. And I think about the various checks and balances that churches have to continually put into place for the money that comes in and is entrusted to these organizations. There was just a story in the Christian news this past week of a pastor that had embezzled $500,000 from his congregation, from the offerings. And you're going, who wasn't watching? Well, I mean, if I remember I was talking to you about it when we were taking physical offerings, and how as an usher, there was always one other person with you when you had the final bag, and you would then walk it over to some secret place in the back where you would place it. But there were two of them. There were two of you, one watching over the other to make sure it's placed appropriately in a secure location. And so it's not one guy going, oh, I'll slip a few bucks out here, because there's no counting of it prior. Or the fact the way that our own church works is that even the senior staff has no idea who's giving what. It's a complete wall. They don't know who the givers are in the congregation. And that's the way it should be. There's not this idea that, oh, that's the money person, so I'm going to pay nicer attention to them. I know I'm a little kind of going off on a rabbit trail, but this is a principle that's found in an obscure part of Scripture that most people, when they're teaching 1 Corinthians, stop at the end of chapter 15. Because that's the good stuff. And they come to this, and there are principles right here on how to deal with money, how to deal with collections, on the importance of it. And it's pretty neat to see that we don't just make this stuff up. It's actually in the Scriptures itself. So down in verse 5, the text has a headline called Plans for Travel. And you have Paul writing, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever you go. I picked up on that phrase, spend the winter, and I thought, huh, I've never really thought about that. But I then looked into it. I think there's four other places in Paul's letters where he talks about either planning on spending the winter or spent the winter in a particular location. I think it's even the last verses of Titus, it's even mentioned. And I thought, but isn't it always summer in the Bible? I mean, think about our mentality. We always think it's nice and warm and cozy. It's like Arizona. You know, it's always like Arizona. Now, granted, I've said this before, for those of you who have not heard me say this before, but topologically, Arizona is very similar to Palestine. The latitude line of Jerusalem is the same latitude line as Tucson. Except Jerusalem's higher. So it snows in Jerusalem. More so, I mean, it can snow in Tucson, but it's fairly rare. But it's not uncommon for it to snow in Jerusalem. And Nazareth is almost the same latitude line as Prescott. So the donkey ride from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and Bethlehem is pretty much a suburb of Jerusalem, for lack of a better term, is the same idea of the up and down in the hills and the valleys. And then back when we were working through the Old Testament, some flora and fauna was mentioned in the Scripture. And the next week, someone in the class brought that particular item from their backyard to the class. And it was unique to this climate. So I can make the joke about it being, oh yeah, just like Arizona. But we have a tendency to forget that in the upper regions, it's cold. And when you get outside of Palestine, we're now talking Greece, we're talking Turkey, we're talking other parts of the world that some places are very mountainous. And so to travel by foot in the winter months was not an easy task. And so they would winter in a particular location for approximately 3 months, because it just simply was just not smart to travel. And even if you traveled by sea, The winter storms were fierce in those little channels. And we might think, oh, it's just the nice, beautiful Mediterranean where you can take a cruise ship. No, this is in those little tiny channels where the wind is funneled. And it can be very rough. Even in the Sea of Galilee, you might think it's a nice little placid Lake Pleasant. Well, I was there as a college student, and one day we look out on the Sea of Galilee, it was nice and flat, it was gorgeous. The next day, there were white caps on the sea, such that the fishermen would not go out and work that day. It was too dangerous. We tend to forget. So when he has something like this, I may or even spend the winter so that you might help me on my journey wherever I go. Well, that's kind of almost a personal touch to make us realize that Paul is talking to a church that cares about his welfare, and he cares about their welfare at all. It also indicates that whenever, especially in the ancient times, whenever they planned travel, they had someone like Expedia on their side who could change the flight schedule easily if necessary. If you were planning on flying yesterday on Southwest Airlines, there were 112 flights canceled yesterday because of weather in Florida that caused a cascade, and then a software glitch happened, and the next thing you know, people were getting flights canceled and it was total chaos at the airports. Phoenix didn't have as much trouble as they had in Dallas. But you have to be flexible. Normally, things work the way they normally work. But three or four times a year, something goes wrong. It's becoming almost, I call it the vagaries of travel. There was one speaker that I know, very well known. She wouldn't go in on the day before she spoke. She would go 2 days before she was going to be the keynote speaker. Because she said, invariably, if I try to time it, even one day, and if I get bumped to the next day, I miss my window of getting there on time. So I've learned to actually go 2 days early. And, you know, they put me up somewhere or whatever, and they're happy with it because they want me there. And she says, it has saved my bacon. I can't tell you how many times. Isn't that interesting? So I asked her about going home. She says, oh, I don't care about it. I get home. Right. My husband's fine. He can survive with the dogs for another extra day. It's not going to worry about that. Then I'm not obligated. I just went, do you need to seek counseling? Anyway, we had a lot of fun over that. But notice the end of verse 7, the phrase where he says, I hope to spend some time with you, comma, if the Lord permits. And you even have another phrase later. Where is it? I'm not going to find it real quick here. Where he says, if the Lord wills. He's really means it when he says that. John Calvin actually commented on this in his own commentary on this passage. And I'm just going to paraphrase. He says, we have great rashness to undertake and determine many things because, in essence, not a single moment is in our own power. Isn't that interesting? Calvin's just saying, you know, you plan like you control it all. You really don't. But he says, I'm going to stay at Ephesus until Pentecost. Well, that's a timestamp, so you have an idea of what time of year he's talking about it. Because a wide door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. Oh. Later on, when we study Ephesians and we study a little bit what's going on, Ephesians was a volatile place and a lot of difficulties and challenges for Paul's work. But it's ongoing. But then verse 10, he says, when Timothy comes, See that you put him at ease among you. For he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. And you went, wait. Timothy? Oh, that's right. Notice I put the text from chapter 4 in here for you. Verse 17 of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child of the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in my church. For some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I'll come to you soon if the Lord wills. There's that phrase. And I will find out not the talk of the arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or shall I come to you with love and a spirit of gentleness? He's basically saying, treat Timothy as if you would treat me. He's my mouthpiece. But then I also added in 1 Timothy chapter 4, because Timothy is so young, it says, let no one despise you for your youth. But set an example in your speech and conduct and love. This is the mentoring that Paul was doing to Timothy, saying, there are those who are saying, because you're a kid, I mean, who knows? He might have looked younger than he actually was. Have you met people like that? You know, you're talking to them and you're going, how old are you? He says, oh, I'm 49. No, you're not. That's not possible. You look like you're 23. And yeah, I get that a lot. But this case, we know that Timothy was young and he was also not respected because of that. But Paul is sending someone, maybe Timothy is one of them that's going to be bringing this letter. The one that he's writing right now. We don't know exactly what's happening or how these letters are being passed around. But help him on his way in peace that he might return to me. And I'm expecting him with the brothers. Verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers. But it was not at all his will to come now. He'll come when he has opportunity. Boy, do the scholars love debating what that meant. I mean, why is Apollos not coming right away? Well, didn't Paul just say there's a lot of opportunity in Ephesus? And that's where Apollos was. That's where Priscilla and Aquila were. That's where Timothy was. They're all in Ephesus together at that time. But, and again, I added in the text here so you could see it in context, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the church was divided over who was the preeminent teacher that they should be following. What I mean is that each one of you says, I'll follow Paul, or I'll follow Apollos, or I'll follow Cephas, Peter. Or I'll follow Christ. Was Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I find it fascinating in that Paul didn't shy away from this controversy of preeminence of a particular teacher. In fact, he encourages Apollos to go to Corinth. Now, if there was competition, wouldn't you think he would say, Apollos, you need to stay here. We don't want to stir up anything by having you go and suddenly having all your minions show up and stirring things up. Instead, he puts in his letter, I want him to go to you. He has my blessing. We also find, and I'm going to read a passage to you from Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 28. Acts 18, 24 to 28. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, Corinth, Athens, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public and showed by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. This is that Apollos. He's been mentored by Priscilla and Aquila, who were mentored by Paul. They're all together. And so there's no fear of Paul sending Apollos to Corinth and saying, go there, teach them the right way. You know, yeah, they're kind of messed up right now, but you can have a conversation with those folks saying, stop adulating me. Adulate Christ, and then we'll get it right. Martin Luther believed, and was very bold about it, that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. We have no proof of it, but there is a really strong thought based on that passage in Acts that here's a man who was a Jew who was teaching that Jesus was the Christ. Well, that's what Hebrews is all about. And there are those who think, oh, well, Paul wrote Hebrews. Well, I would say influenced it, but the actual literary composition is a different hand. And so there's a lot of controversy about it. Nobody knows, and it doesn't really matter. The bottom line is, Apollos was not a problem to Paul. So then he says in verse 13, four things: be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. Well, in verse 58 and 59 of chapter 15, the very last paragraph of the whole chapter on the resurrection, Paul wrote, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then he says here in chapter 16, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. He's really emphasizing the fact to stand up against the errors, stand up against the incorrect thinking that's going on out here. It's also, I thought, fascinating. The second one there says, stand firm in what? Not stand firm in faith. Stand firm in the faith. Not the act or the work of faith, but in the faith, meaning the theology, as I wrote here, the revelation of God given by the prophets and the apostles, attesting to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a statement of the gospel. Stand firm in the gospel, not just stand firm in faith or be faithful. He could have just said be faithful, but he wrote stand firm in the faith, to be watchful. My goodness, I mean, there's all sorts of stories in military warfare of successful campaigns that occurred because the guards at the front lines were asleep. And the enemy just crept right past them, and the next thing you know, chaos occurred in the behind the lines because the guys at the front were bored and tired and not watching. I think my favorite verse, favorite part of the verse is the next one, is to act like men. I mean, it's scriptural. You no longer need to ask for directions. You need to be stubborn on minor issues. You can lose your temper capriciously. You can snore loudly and scratch inappropriately. It's scriptural. Right here. Act like men. Don't you think? Well, maybe not. Actually, the underlying Greek suggests be courageous. And that's what's being attempted to state here. There are those who dig into these types of things, and they look at these four: be watchful, be firm, be courageous, be strong, as military terms. And there's an element to that, and I'm not saying, because literally it does mean act like men, but the underlying meaning of that phrase is one of courage, or to be courageous. As I wrote here, culture will pressure you to go along to get along. And Pastor Bijan even mentioned it in today's sermon, that the world will call evil good and good evil. And if you're not careful, you end up starting to parrot those statements. I have watched very good friends of mine beginning to say statements to me that they never would have said 10 years ago in conversation on theological, social issues. Like, are you listening to yourself? Did you change your mind? Oh no, I've always thought it was right. No, you didn't. You never even thought that thought before. And how could you put it in the context of biblical foundation? It's really frustrating. A.W. Tozer wrote about this a long time ago. Remember, he died in the early 60s. In all our discussions, there must never be any trace of intolerance, we are reminded. He was being accused of being intolerant in the 50s and 60s. But obviously we forget that the most fervent devotees of tolerance are invariably intolerant of everyone who speaks about God with certainty. And there must be no bigotry, which is the name given to spiritual assurance by those who do not enjoy it. The desire to please may be commendable enough under certain circumstances, but when pleasing men means displeasing God, it is unqualified evil and should have no place in a Christian's heart. To be right with God has often meant to be in trouble with men. This is such a common truth that one hesitates to mention it, yet it appears to have been overlooked by the majority of Christians today. That was 50 years ago. It's actually 60 years ago he was writing that. It has not changed and is no different. Be watchful, be firm, be courageous, be strong. But let all that you do be done in love. Doggone it, Paul, why'd you have to write that? I want to be angry. I want to make points. I want to crush the opposition and prove that they are absolutely wrong, and they will scurry into their corner and never come out again like the cockroaches they are. Wow. That's our natural thought, isn't it? There is the fact of being able to defend the faith. There is the admonition to have an answer. But Paul, who was one of the greatest debaters ever, writes his own church in Corinth that is having all sorts of controversy and says, let all that you do be done in love. Oh, and he just happened to write about love in chapter 13 a little bit. Well, now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and technically the ESV is incorrect in their translation there. It's actually first fruits, because there were other converts in Achaia before the household of Stephanas. We find those in Athens in Acts chapter 17. So for the ESV to make that choice is a little interesting because that's not the word there. The word is first fruits. But we know what the intent. The idea is that you were the first ones in Corinth. Okay, that was the first household in Corinth, as we see in chapter 1, verse 16. And they have devoted themselves to the servants of the saints, to be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. Rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Again, a wonderful principle. If there are the behind-the-scenes folks who bring refreshment to your spirit, acknowledge them. Say thank you. Well, the churches of Asia send you greetings, Priscilla and Aquila, or as it has here, Prisca. That's actually in the Greek. It's Prisca. Must be her nickname. I would never have thought Priscilla would be have a nickname of Prisca. Wouldn't you think of Ella or Scylla? But Prisca? Okay. You know, those silly Greeks. Anyway, together with their church in their house, not in their big, massive 400,000 square foot building, but in their house, send you hearty greetings from the Lord. And all the brothers send you greetings. Greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, Tom, I like you, but that ain't happening. Okay?
In France,
it would be all right. Yeah. But aren't they air kisses?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Okay. Yeah, you have to be careful. But that's, you know, there are many cultural things. There was one, and I could be wrong, but is in many Arab countries, the men will hold hands? Is that correct? Is that still correct? But I know that that was done for many, many, many years, and it's just, it's affection. It's not anything weird, just that's what they would do. You would never have seen that same thing in Europe.
We saw it in India.
You saw it in India, okay. So it would be, again, a cultural thing that it's just natural. So for him to say holy kiss, this was probably maybe the idea of holy, was he was acknowledging it as part of the body of Christ. Because it may have been that there was a greeting, but he was saying let's make it more intentional.
Steve, I think Living Bible translated a holy handshake.
Holy handshake, yeah.
But then somebody translated that back into French, and like the French couldn't understand that.
That's even worse.
Why would you do that? Why would you give a kiss?
That's funny. So I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Now we talked about this back in the very beginning of our introduction to 1 Corinthians. This suggests that he was dictating it up until the final paragraph, because there were letters being circulated under the name of Paul that were frauds. They were fraudulent letters. And so by putting his own handwriting, it was a way of signing it or giving it identity. So there's no identity theft. So this is what it is. There's that literally he would stop and go, okay, now I need to pick up the parchment here, and I'm writing this in on my own hand, so you know it's me. I'm the one writing this. Isn't that interesting? You had that problem even back then. But it's the next verse that's so fascinating, because it feels so out of context. So I'll just go from verse 21 and skip verse 22 just to read it together. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. The grace of the Lord be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. But in the middle of that, he writes, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. What? The King James Bible reads, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be anathema, maranatha. They didn't even bother to translate the words in the King James. because it is literally the Greek word anathema and literally the Aramaic word maranatha. So, I have my interpretation, and I actually have an entire thing I could read to you. I want to hear what you guys think this is saying. Because think about it in the context here. He's been going along, think about all of Corinthians, all the hullabaloo that he's dealing with, and, you know, food sacrificed to idols, and inappropriate behavior, and spiritual gifts going awry, and all sorts of chaos, and he's coming down to the very end, and instead of this long, beautiful benediction, he said, by the way, if you don't love Jesus, cursed be you, Maranatha. Yeah, just doesn't sound normal, but what is being said here, do you think? Go ahead.
What you just said about him needing to sign it in his own hand to make it authentic, if some people were sending letters and sending false testimony, false ideas, maybe that's who he's addressing.
It's an interesting idea.
If the two are parallel.
Sure. And who's to say that these last three verses may have been written a few hours later, after the dictation was done, was handed to him? He said, oh, I need to put in my thing. And he actually has, it's almost like a break. That's a possibility. Anybody else want to weigh in on this one?
Well, I don't know, just on that lines. I mean, we think of writing as like typing, and so it's all very linear, right? But you know, you got a piece of paper, you can have something written out, and you can be like, let me add this a little bit in.
But by adding this, and he said, but to look at the juxtaposition of the two words, you are anathema, O Lord Jesus, come. I don't see a linear progression.
Yeah. I was just thinking the break with 23.
I agree with the break idea.
The idea that 23 maybe is written before 21.
They may have been done at a separate point. That's a very good point to make. But what is he trying to say? Go ahead.
The Lord the most.
Yeah.
The Lord, the most important thing.
Right.
So he wants them all to know the Lord, but if they don't, the Lord's judgment or whatever is just, and he wants the Lord to come. It sounds harsh to our ears, but it just reminds us that all love Jesus most.
Absolutely. Go ahead, Tom.
He had said earlier in verse 9, a wide door is open for me, and there are many adversaries. So along with that, every time we pray, thy kingdom come, come Lord Jesus, it also means, wow, there's this final moment. Jesus shows up, it's the party's over for the adversaries.
And I also think of what Pastor Bajan just taught us in Jonah, where he talks about the idea, can God change his mind? Well, that isn't what the text is saying. The text is saying God forgives, but he also brings judgment. And you have both of them in the same phrase here. You have judgment and his glorious return, setting his kingdom in place in the same sentence. It's an unusual phrase. So I'll help us all out here. I'll read from a commentator by the name of H.A. Ironside, who is well respected. And he's preaching from the King James Bible. This is one of the most incisive and challenging statements in all of the Bible. Well, that's a pretty high bar to place. Incisive because there's no possibility of misunderstanding it. That's just what you were going to say. If you don't love the Lord, let you be accursed. It's, if you are not in Christ, you are condemned. It's clear. You cannot misinterpret that phrase. In the fewest possible words, it declares the inevitable doom of all who do not love the Lord Jesus. Challenging, first because of its very incisiveness, and second because of the fact it contains two untranslated foreign words, anathema maranatha, taken from two different languages and by which their very strangeness compels our attention. Anathema is Greek and means accursed or devoted to judgment. It's the same word the apostle uses in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema. As we said before, so I say again, if any man preaches another gospel to you than that we have received, let him be anathema. That's Galatians. The man or angel who misleads other to a false gospel is under the ban of eternal God, accursed, devoted to judgment. He uses the same word again when he speaks of himself. He writes, I wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. It implies then clearly a definite separation from Christ, a banishment from God without any hope of restoration. The other word, Maranatha, is a compound word, an Aramaic expression of Chaldean origin translated our Lord come or the Lord comes. It's a vivid reminder that the rejected Christ is to return in glory as judge of the living and the dead. So there you get the judgment concept of the return and the accursed in its parallel. So then, the strange compound expression, this Greco-Aramaic anathema maranatha, might really be rendered, devoted to judgment, our Lord comes. Slightly paraphrasing the entire sentence, I translate it as, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, he will be devoted to judgment at the coming of the Lord. I can go with that. That makes sense. In our English language, in our English phraseology, which is imperfect. But, and so I just had to bring that up because, again, this is one of those verses that you don't hear preached on. And you had the King James didn't even translate the words. And in our English translation, the ESV, they're at least trying. And it's literally what it says, accursed and our Lord come. But when you start looking at the juxtaposition of the two words, they feel like they're separate, but they're actually integrated. Because when the Lord comes, judgment comes with it. And that's what Paul's trying to say. So, I threw in three questions at the end, which kind of shows you how important the book of 1 Corinthians is. You know, what's the greatest chapter in the Bible in the resurrection? Well, it's 1 Corinthians 15. What's the greatest chapter in the Bible on love? Oh, it's 1 Corinthians 13. We're getting a theme here. What's the greatest chapter in discussing the spiritual gifts in the scriptures? Oh, yeah, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And what's interesting, in my preliminary discussions, and I'll be repeating myself next week, but there's a lot of sermon series. In fact, I found two series that spent six Sundays on chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Six. Both Alistair Begg and John MacArthur just went off for a long time. We're trying to do it in an hour. But when it comes to 2 Corinthians, unless they're preaching through the Bible, they seem to skip it. I began looking and trying to find, other than our, you know, through the Bible type of preacher, teachers, and commentators, it's hard to find as many expositions or insightful commentary on 2 Corinthians. Isn't that interesting? So we're going to be going into a section of Scripture which, I wonder, how many of us have actually had or heard a sermon series on 2 Corinthians or done a Bible study in 2 Corinthians in the last 35, 40 years. That might be a little challenging for you. But sorry, not fair. You don't have as many of them. But isn't that interesting when you think about it? So we're going to go into a passage of Scripture that's related significantly to 1 Corinthians, but it goes off into different avenues and different commentary, which is, I look forward to it together. Let's just end our time with a quick word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the blessing of the book of 1 Corinthians and all that we have learned from this. Much of it we may have already known, but it's always good to rehearse the great truths of the gospel and to see how much you love us and care for us and for our souls and for our future resurrection with you in the establishment of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.